In the book of Ezra, we need to remember that the things that we have been looking at in the course of the last four messages, and as we've been glancing through the book of Ezra, as I've said in times gone by, when we reach the book of Nehemiah, we will slow down a great deal and we'll take it verse by verse and line by line. But so far, we find ourselves in Ezra chapter 7, and we've been skimming over some of the themes. But I want you to remember, come back with me to Ezra chapter 1, please. I want you to remember that what we have learnt thus far in the first 7 chapters, that this is going on over a period of years. In fact, more than that, it's going on over a period of decades. And I'll prove that to you, because by the time we reach Ezra chapter 7, we find there are at least 4 different kings in view that are ruling over the Persian Empire. Look what it says in Ezra chapter 1 and the verse 1, halfway down. It says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Verse 2, "Thus said Cyrus, king of Persia." And then in the verse 3, "Who is there among you of all his people?" And we find the initial decree allowing Israel to go back to Jerusalem was under King Cyrus. Then flick over to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, in the verses 21 through to 24, we then read of a different king. We read it is King Artaxerxes I that stops the work to the building of the temple. We were looking at that a little last week, where this great work was stopped, a letter of lies was sent, and it was King Artaxerxes in view. And it says in the verse 21 of chapter 4, "Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me." And it says in the verse 23, "Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read," and then it says in the verse 24, "then cease the work of the house of God." So then we find there's at least 2 kings in view there. But then if you turn over to chapter 6, in chapter 6 and the verse 1, you'll then see a third king in view, and that's King Darius now. And King Darius is the king that then restarted the work of the temple. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon." And it says in the verse 3 that Darius found a document that said, "In the first year of Cyrus the king," the same Cyrus the king, "made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem." And then look at the verse 7 of chapter 6. We find that Darius makes his own decree, "Restart the work. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place." And then we come to chapter 7. And chapter 7, verse 1, we find a fourth king mentioned now. A fourth king by the same, a similar name. Look what it says in chapter 7, verse 1. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Now that's a different man. That is King Artaxerxes II. He is the son of Darius and the grandson of the first Artaxerxes. So we find when we read the scriptures, we need to remember that when we read the first 6 or 7 chapters, and at times we can read it so casually and so blasé, and we can read it as if it's just one event after another event. We're actually reading of decades worth of history. We're reading of numerous kings sitting upon the throne. We're reading essentially that is taking a very long time to get this work done. Look with me in chapter 7 and the verse 21. We find if Cyrus was the one that gave the decree, and Artaxerxes the first was the one that stopped the work, and King Darius was the one that restarted it, now King Artaxerxes the second is the one that is going to beautify the temple. Now we've already read, in chapter 6 that the temple itself, the building work, was finished. But still it had a long way to go. Look what it says in the verse 21 of chapter 7. "And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily." Now we find there's great work that needed to be done. The furnishings needed to be finished. The beautifying of the temple to make it fit for use had to be finished. And it's very interesting. Look at the verse 23. We find again, as we have found so often in the history of the Jewish people, that a heathen king has feared the true and living God. Look at verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Isn't it interesting how this man, King Artaxerxes II, he doesn't believe really in God. He doesn't have a desire to come to this new temple. He has no desire to offer sacrifices. He has no desire to read the law of God. But yet he is willing to put his money where his mouth is and pay for the beautifying of the work just to try and pacify the wrath of God. It's fascinating. It really is. But as we look through this, and this is the point I want to bring to you tonight, that we read of Zerubbabel, and we read of the Jewish people building this temple, having it stop, carrying on building the temple, beautifying the temple, all of this work strung out over decades. And I'm sure you feel, like I feel at times, why doesn't God just do things immediately? Why do I have to wait? Well, you see, the scriptures often teach us that God's ways are not our ways and God's timing is not our timing. And we as God's people, like the Jewish people in the book of Ezra, they had to wait and they had to be patient. Come with me to Psalm 27, if you would, please. And this is something we do need to consider tonight, because this is a problem I have. I freely confess it before you tonight. At times, we want God just to do things immediately. We give out tracts and we want God to save immediately. We preach in a gospel meeting and we want God to save right there and then. And often, yes, we're told the word will not return unto him void, and we know that it will accomplish and it shall prosper, but we want it to happen in the here and now. But no, God commands us to be patient, and that's not easy. Look at Psalm 27 and the verse 14. It says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. So while you're being patient and while you're waiting on the Lord, you can do something. You can be of good courage. And it says, and he shall strengthen thine heart. And isn't it wonderful to know that even at times we're impatient and we have to wait and we have to be patient for the Lord, in the meantime, we are to be courageous and the Lord will give us strength. And then it says, wait, I say, on the Lord. Come with me to Romans chapter 8, if you would as well. Romans chapter 8, because I know things happen, and maybe something's happened in your life in the past week, and you can't understand it, and you can't make head nor tail of it, and you wonder why God would allow this to happen, or that to happen, or the other thing to happen. And this is a verse that often we quote, we hear, we pray, but do we really believe? Because it says in Romans 8 and the verse 28, and we know that all things work together. Now, let me just point something out. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, I want you to underline or circle or highlight in some way the word all. Because it doesn't say, and we know that some things. And it doesn't say, and we know that the majority of things. It doesn't say that either. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And these are themes that the Jewish people had to contend with, just like you and I tonight, sitting in Mornfree Presbyterian Church, we have to contend with them too. And we wonder why, and I'm sure Zerubbabel wondered why is this taking so many years to get this work done? Now, those of you that are builders or joiners or anything like that in the congregation, or those of you that are observant, you'll know that you drive down the road and you'll see maybe foundations going in, and you could pass by a couple of weeks later and you know the walls are up and very soon they're at plate height and the roof's going on. And really, in a few months, a whole project can be done. And yet we find it's taking decades on this work. Now I'm sure Zerubbabel and the Jewish people wondered, why is this the case? We've already looked at it in times gone by. We read of how the foundations went in Ezra chapter 3. And we read of how the young men praised and the ancient men wept. I tell you this, the ancient men didn't live long enough to see the thing finished. It took that long. But nonetheless, God's people had to be patient. And that's not easy. That's not easy. But as we come to Ezra chapter 7, we find now that there's a switch, that there's a change coming. We find that in Ezra chapter 2, that the first wave of the Jews went back under the name Zerubbabel, under Zerubbabel's leadership, and Jeshua and others like them. And now in chapter 7, we read the decades have gone by. In fact, some commentators estimate that this is 60 years after the temple is actually finished. Look at chapter 6 with me in the verse 15. It says, and this house was finished. And this house was finished. And by the time chapter 7 verse 1 comes in, some commentators estimate there's 60 years there. There's a 60-year gap between more Jews going home before the temple is finally furnished and beautified and ready for worship. Isn't that amazing? In and of itself. But we find here that now, yes, the first wave of the Jews have gone back. They've laid the foundations. They've finished the building itself. And now in chapter 7 through to the end of the book, the second wave of the Jews are going to be going home. And they're going back under the leadership of God's man, Ezra. And we find that's the second wave. And by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 2, the third wave go back under Nehemiah. So we're coming into this second wave of Jewish people going back home, leaving Babylon and coming back to Jerusalem. And we find that we're introduced to Ezra. And look what we read now in Ezra chapter 7 verse 6. Now I like these phrases and I hope you'll underline them in your Bible. It says, this Ezra. Now what do we learn about Ezra thus far? If we were to have read the first five verses, you'll learn of the family tree of Ezra, and you'll learn at the end of the verse 5, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So this man is a Levite. This man is a priest. This man is one that can perform the sacrifices and all of the religious ordinances and worship in the temple. But we read in the verse 6 now, and underline this phrase, this Ezra went up from Babylon. I think that's lovely language. He went up from Babylon. Look what it says in the verse 7 now. And there went up some of the children of Israel. Do you see a sense of direction here? They're going up. And they're going up from Babylon. Look at the verse 9. It says, for upon the first day of the first month began Ezra to do what? To go up from Babylon. I ask you, my friend, in the past week, have you had a desire upon your heart to go up from Babylon? You see, we live in a day and generation, and Babylon in the scriptures is denoted as a place of antichrist, a place of pagan worship, a place of wickedness and sin, a place where the devil's crowd run rampant. And I ask you, in the past week, have you had the same attitude and the same desires as godly Ezra, and have you decided in your heart every single day that your feet have touched the floor in the morning that I'm going to go up from Babylon today? I'm going to go up. I'm not going to go down. Oh, how sad it is when we see the people of God, the people who have made a profession of faith, the people that know they're saved, they know they're blood washed, they know they're bought and they're the children of the King, and yet so often you see them on the Sunday and they're dressed for church and they have a Bible under their arm and everybody sees them as a believer. They sing the hymns, they know the Bible portions, they can perform everything like a believer, and then Monday through Saturday they live like a devil because they go down into Babylon. I ask, friend, have you determined today, I'm going up. I'm going up from Babylon onto Jerusalem. Come with me to 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21, and we read here in these chapters about King Jehoshaphat. And we read something about King Jehoshaphat. We read that he was a man that did have a desire to love the Lord. Yet even as a believer, he was a man that made a terrible mistake. And he was a man that didn't have the same attitude as Ezra when it came to apostasy and compromise. But he was a man that instead of going up from Babylon, he determined he would go down. And look what we read here in 1 Kings chapter 21 initially. Look at the verses 25 and 26 with me, please. We read of King Ahab. We read that Ahab in the scriptures is a type of the coming Antichrist. He is a wicked man, an evil man, possibly, arguably, the most wicked man of all the kings of Israel. And it says in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, verse 25, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord." You think of that. You think of a description like that, that he not only did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but he went that bit further and he did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And it says, "Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." Now you read that like I read that, and I hope you think in your mind straight away, that is not a man that I should be seen with. That is not a man that I should be indulging. That is the type of character that I should be separated from. I hope you see that. I hope you understand that. Sadly, many Christians don't see that. And they see the Ahabs of our day, and they think, "Oh, I could compromise with an individual like that. I could go down into Babylon with a character like that." But look what we read in 1 Kings 22 and the verse 2. The verse 2 of chapter 22, it says, "And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah," look at it now, "the king of Judah came down to the king of Israel." Now, of course, that is referring to the fact that he has come down geographically. But I tell you this, it's talking about much more than that. When Jehoshaphat entered into discussion with Ahab, he came down more than just geographically. He came down spiritually. He went down into Babylon. He went down to where the apostasy was. He went down and down and down. And look at the verse 30 of chapter 22. Look at the verse 30. I want to tell you this, my friends, and this may sound a bit far-fetched straight off the bat, but I tell you this, apostasy kills. Apostasy kills. And Jehoshaphat nearly lost his life because he went down to be with Ahab. Look what it says in the verse 30. "And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle." Now let me say this before we move on. Friend, the apostasy are good at disguising themselves. The apostasy are good at wearing somebody else's garb and somebody else's clothing. You see the ministers that stand in pulpits right across our country, men of the devil, men of the devil's ilk, and yet they could wear a clerical collar and vestments and read a Bible, and they can be in disguise, just like the king of Israel here. But look at the verse 31. "But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, Surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him." And look at this. "And Jehoshaphat cried out." I've underlined that in my Bible. Because I give you notice tonight, friend, that even in the past week, if you have been a believer that knows better, knows you should be separated unto the gospel of Christ, and yet in the past week you've gone down into Babylon, listen to this, you can cry out tonight. You can cry out and restore your standing before God. You can come back to the Lord by crying out. And it says in the verse 33, "And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him." It's interesting, even these little phrases in the book of Ezra, and we could spend preaching a whole message on them, but we're reading in Ezra chapter 7 in the verse 6, but Ezra went up from Babylon. Jehoshaphat went down. Ezra went up. It says in the verse 9, to go up from Babylon. But I want you to show you another illustration here. Come with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6. Because being no doubt whatsoever about it, you will always have the devil whispering in your ear with the lure and with the temptation. Why don't you come down a little? Why don't you come down and compromise? Why don't you come down from your standards? Why don't you come down from the instruction the scriptures would give you? And yes, you will be presented with an option. You will be like Ezra and you can go up, or you can be like Jehoshaphat and you can come down. But in Nehemiah chapter 6, we find the temptation being brought to a man. Will you come down? And it says in Nehemiah 6 in the verse 2 that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Verse 3, and I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work. Now underline this phrase. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. There are only two types of people in this world. There are those that go down and there are those that go up. And the devil will come to you, believer, and the devil will say, will you come down? But you need to say, like Nehemiah of old said, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. What kind of a Christian are you tonight? Are you a compromised Christian or are you one endeavoring to go on and be holy? Are you up or down? Are you up or down? But as we come into the chapter 7 of Ezra and the verse 10, I want you to note with me more specifically these words now. In Ezra chapter 7 and the verse 10 we read, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now there are four in particular sections to this verse that I want you to note in a wee bit more detail tonight. I want you to note number one, Ezra's profound investigation. Ezra's profound investigation. Now, this really is wonderful. Look what it says in the verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Isn't that an investigation? And isn't that a profound investigation? He's seeking something out. He's looking into something. And it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And we see his preparation for this investigation. Look at that word. For Ezra had prepared his heart. Prepared his heart. Now this is a challenge to my soul, as well as to anybody else's soul here today. I ask, before walking in through those doors for this Bible study and prayer meeting, did we prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord? Now, I'm not just talking about coming in 5 minutes early, maybe sitting silently and waiting for the preacher to start. I'm talking about all day. Were we considering the fact, I'm coming to God's house tonight. I'm going to receive instruction from God tonight. I'm going to hear not just the ideas and the philosophies and the notions of a preacher, but I'm coming to the house of God to meet with God, to gather around God's word. And I want to leave the meeting on Tuesday night knowing that I've done business with God. I ask, have we prepared our hearts? Have we come to that realization that I want to meet with God tonight? And you ask, well, why do I need to prepare my heart? Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, please. Jeremiah chapter 17, and I want you to remember the timeline of Scripture. The verse we're about to read in Jeremiah 17, Ezra could read this verse like we're reading it tonight. Ezra, in his day, when we're reading in Ezra 7 verse 10, he could turn to the book of Jeremiah and the book of Jeremiah chapter 17 and the book of Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. Ezra could read these words as plain as day, like you and I are reading them tonight. And what could Ezra read like we are reading tonight? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why Ezra prepared his heart. Because Ezra understood something that so many of us fail to understand today. And it's this, that you and I are completely, totally, absolutely depraved. We have a sin nature. And if we're left to our own desires and our own inclinations, we will never prepare our heart to seek the Lord. We will never prepare our heart to read His Word. We will never prepare our hearts to follow after God, because we have deceitful hearts and desperately wicked hearts. And we often read in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the question, who can know it? And we often leave it there. But friend, look at the verse 10, because the answer's there. And it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Oh, friend, how much more we ought to desire to prepare our hearts. Not only because our hearts are wicked, but because God can read our wicked hearts. And He's going to reward our hearts according to the fruit of their doings. Oh, how we need prepared hearts. Come with me to Psalm 51. We were in this portion on Sunday night. But in Psalm 51, we read a prayer that we can utter, a prayer that we can pray, like David prayed it. And I want to say this, when David prayed this prayer, he was a believer. He was a saved man. Yet he was preparing his heart, like Ezra was preparing his heart, and like Jeremiah commanded the children of Israel to prepare their hearts. And David says this, look what it says now in Psalm 51. This is after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He's a believer that has allowed his sinful heart to carry away with its sin. And he says in Psalm 51 verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Now, do you hear the tones of it, friend? I've highlighted this to you before. I highlighted it on Sunday night with Ezekiel, the way he prayed, preached, why will ye die? Listen to the tones of this man. He says, create in me a clean heart. But this isn't a dead, dry prayer, because he cries out, oh God, God, answer my prayer and renew a right spirit within me. And I ask, friend, when we look at the life of Ezra, and when we look at Ezra chapter 7 and the verse 10, and we read, for Ezra had prepared his heart, and this is the reasons, because we have evil hearts, and because God knows our hearts, and because we need clean hearts, I ask, do we prepare our hearts? But then we find in this investigation, not only preparation, but seeking. Look what it says in the verse 10 of Ezra 7 again. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. To seek the law of the Lord. I'm going to be very blunt with you today. I'm going to ask you a question. Christian, have you read your Bible today? Have you read your Bible? I think at times we just assume Christians read their Bibles. Sadly, not so. But Christian, have you read your Bible today? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was very conscious of this problem among believers, even in his day, because he said, there is dust enough to write on your Bible damnation across the cover with your finger. It's so rarely picked up. Have we read our Bibles today? Well, Ezra prepared his heart, and he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to read his Bible. That's what he was doing. He was investigating and looking at the Word of God. Come with me to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy, because I think at times we forget what this book actually is. I think we forget what this book is. You know, we read it so casually. We read it in such monotones. We read it at a glance. We often don't read it at all. And we certainly, if we read it, we often don't study it as we ought to. But we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in the verse 16 what our Bibles actually are. And friend, if we got a grasp of this, and I really mean if we got a grasp of it, we not only would prepare our hearts, but we would seek the Word and the law of God. We would love to read. We would love to study. We would love to get into the book, because we have a privilege that is divine revelation. We have the very words of God on our laps that we can read. Yet we treat it as if it were any other book. It says here in 2 Timothy 3 and the verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase there simply means it's God-breathed. It is the very words of Almighty God to our souls. Friend, we are sinners. We are dust of the ground. We deserve nothing from God. And yet He has given us a book. He has given us divine instruction. And we dare not read it. Well, we find here all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. But you know, I find it interesting here. The Word of God not only tells us when we're wrong. You know, we're good at that sometimes. We're good at looking at somebody, maybe it's a friend or a family member or a colleague. We say, you're wrong in that. But the Bible reproves. But look what it also says in the verse 16, for correction. The Bible never tells us we're wrong without telling us how we can be right. It corrects us, shows us the right way as well as the wrong way. It says, for instruction in righteousness, in the verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished. I've underlined that word truly in my Bible. You'll often hear people say thoroughly furnished. And I've repeated this time and time again in Monish Lane. Friend, the word there is thoroughly, not thoroughly. You can wash a thing thoroughly and it still be dirty. But when you wash something thoroughly, it's clean. And it says there that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we find here, on the basis of the fact that this book is the inspired word of God, it says in chapter 2, verse 15, on the basis of that truth, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So friend, are you like Ezra? Are you like Paul? Are you like Timothy? Do you know what the book is? Are you studying the word? Or are you a workman that's ashamed? If you were examined on your Bible study today, would you be ashamed? Ashamed of the fact that you didn't do due diligence to the Word of God to your souls? But we read in Ezra chapter 7 and the verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart and prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. But then we find not only his preparation and his seeking, but his results. Because look what we read at the end of the verse 10. It says, statutes and judgments. Statutes and judgments. Now, what are statutes and judgments? Well, they're guidelines, they're rules, they're a direction which we follow. They're a way, they're a path. Come with me to Psalm 119, please. Friend, I tell you, that the Lord hasn't just given us a book, given us an inspired word just for the sake of it. Every word of God is pure, and from the very first word to the very last amen, we find that all of it is designed for a purpose so that you and I can have statutes and judgments, and so that we know the way to live, we know how to live our lives, we know how to be righteous before a holy God. And it tells us in Psalm 119, and look at the verse 105. You'll know this verse well, I'm sure. But it says in verse 105, thy word, so the book, that which is inspired of the word of God, the word of God that we read in 2 Timothy, we read, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It gives us direction. It shows us the way to go. It gives us statutes and judgments. Come back with me to Psalm 19 this time. Psalm 19. And we find it even clearly expressed here, more clear maybe, more detailed even. And we read here in Psalm 19 about the importance of the Word of God, the importance of studying the Word of God, the importance of knowing the Word of God. Because it says in Psalm 19 in the verse 7, look at it with me please, and the psalmist uses far more eloquent language than I could ever muster up. He says in Psalm 19 verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. There's no error. It's inerrant. Look at it now. Converting the soul. You and I are only saved tonight because God has given us a Bible. If we didn't have the book, we would know nothing of redemption. We would know nothing of Christ. We would know nothing of the blood. If we were just reliant upon creation, we may know there's a God. We may know there's a creator, but we wouldn't know anything of a savior. We need the law of the Lord. Why? To convert the soul. And then look what it says in the verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Oh, the Lord is confident in his own word. It says, making wise the simple. And you could read on down that portion, and it tells us the reasons why we study the word. Look at the verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Look at the end of the verse, enlightening the eyes. Look at the verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I ask, friend, do we have that desire for the word of God? Look what it says in the verse 10 again. More to be desired are they than gold. All men would drive themselves mad in pursuit of gold. But would Christians have the same desire in pursuit of the word of God? But then look at the verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Well, how can we have that perfecting, sanctifying, holy work going on in our hearts? Through the law of the Lord. That's the only way it can happen. And we find in Ezra chapter 7, and as we look at the verse 10, this is a man with a profound investigation. He's prepared his heart. He sought the law of the Lord. And when he did that, he found the statutes and the judgments, the guidance that only the word can give. But then we must move on. Time's running away. We not only find Ezra's profound investigation, and I promise the rest of the points will be a whole lot shorter, but number two, Ezra's practical implementation. Look what it says in Ezra 7, verse 10. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Look at these words now. I think this is wonderful. Look at it. And to do it. And to do it. Oh, they're only simple words, aren't they? Only four wee words there, and to do it. In fact, you could hardly get smaller words, and three letters, two words, do, two words, it, two words. You know, you couldn't get a more simple short sentence, but how profound it is, and to do it. Oh, friend, we can know our Bibles. We can memorize our Bibles. We can catechize the children. You can know the word. You can know everything there is to know. But if you don't do it, then it's profitless. I ask, friend, are you implementing the word to your hearts? What we read in our quiet times, are we implementing it? What we hear on a Sunday and on a Tuesday night, are we implementing it? Do we do it? That's what Ezra did. Oh, he prepared his heart, that's good. And he sought the Lord, and that's good. And he found the statutes and judgments, that's good. But he did something about what he read. He did something about what he saw. It says, and to do it. You know, James chapter 1 very famously deals with this point. I'll read it to you. It says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Are we doers of the word? Are we? Come with me, if you would, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. I want to give you an example in Jewish history again. And we found an example in Jehoshaphat earlier on. Well, we find an example now in Josiah. And it says in 2 Kings this time, chapter 22. And we read of godly King Josiah. Only a boy, only a child when he comes to the throne. 8 years old, we read. It says in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And it says in the verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And we find now that Ezra is not only a man that sought the word, found the word, and did the word, but so was Josiah. And we read of Josiah's desire to renovate the temple, renovate the house of God. Look at the verse 8 now. We find in the process of renovating the temple, they find the book. They find the law. They find the Bible. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It's wonderful. Then look at the verse 10. It says, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. You see, this is a man that has a prepared heart. He did that which was right. This is a man that is seeking the law. And now what do we find? We find that it's read to him. He discovers the statutes and judgments. But the catalyst is, the key point is, does he do anything about what he reads? Well, let's see. Look at the verse 11. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. You see, he did it. He did something about what he read. He wanted to change his life. He wanted to change the nation. Look at the verse 13. It says, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me. You see how it sends him to the place of prayer, sends him to his knees. Inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah. Let's get down to prayer, folks, on the basis of what we've read in the Word. Let us be a praying people. Then look at chapter 23 in the verse 3. We find it not only changed Josiah's life, but it changed the nation. It changed the nation. Chapter 23, verse 3. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Oh, friend, I highlighted this last week, but I tell you again, politics will not change a nation. Military might will not change a nation. The preaching of the gospel and the word of God will change lives and transform nations only through the word. So, friend, if we have a Bible, then I tell you this, we have a head start. Let's get preaching. If we want to see something changed, let's tell them of Christ. Let's get busy for the Lord. But nonetheless, come back with me to Ezra 7. We find not only now that Ezra has investigated and Ezra has implemented what he read to do it. Now, number 3, Ezra's popular instruction. Look what it says now in the verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Oh, friend, I want to tell you this. In the Great Commission, we do not read or understand the gospel and hide it in our hearts and hide it in the church building and hope the world comes to us. We don't read that. We read, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Once you've prepared your heart and heard the word of God and implemented the word to your own life, then go spread the news, friend. Go and teach it. Go and teach it. And I tell you, maybe you say, well, I'm not a preacher. I couldn't stand in the pulpit. I couldn't preach, and I couldn't preach a sermon. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. Friend, I tell you this. You can talk to a friend. You can talk to a colleague. Whatever you're doing, whether you stood at the factory floor or stood at a workbench or on a building site or on a farm or wherever you are, friend, you can talk to your neighbor and you can say, you know this? The Lord spoke to me today and I want to tell you all about it. You can teach. You can teach as Ezra taught. Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, please. Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to tell you this, that there was a result out of Ezra teaching the word. As I've said, nations are turned upside down. Josiah's nation in those days, it was turned upside down through the discovery and the implementation of the word. Well, we find that the Jewish people in Ezra's day, because he taught the word, were changed through the word. And it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 8 in the verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which he had made for the purpose. The same Ezra teaching the children of Israel statutes and judgments. And look at the verse 8 now of Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And what do we find as a consequence of the word going forth? Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. These people saw a revival. Why? Through the preaching of truth. Through the preaching of the word. Friend, that's the only way things will change. Come back with me to Ezra and look at Ezra chapter 5 with me again. We see it already. In Ezra chapter 5, we read that the whole political situation changed. The stopping of the work of the temple, the restarting of the work, the turning point was the preaching of the word. And it says in Ezra 5 verse 1, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And it says in the verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel and began to build the house of God. It was preaching of the word that changed the land. And it's the same today. It's the same today. Nothing changes. And there was popular instruction. There was a revival as a consequence of these things. But last of all, and very briefly now, come back with me to Ezra 7. I want you to note Ezra's personal interjection. Because Ezra was a man full of praise on his lips. It says in the verse 9, look at it with me please. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. Look at it. According to the good hand of his God upon him. He praises the Lord, gives the Lord his praise. He says all of these things came about. Why? Because of the good hand of the Lord. Look at chapter 7, verse 27. It says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. He's praising the Lord again. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God is upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Oh, friend, do we praise the Lord enough? Oh, we see so much in Ezra, and I'm just glancing over this, friend. But I tell you this, Ezra here is denoted as the servant of God. And I'm asking, will you follow his lead? Will you follow his example? This is a man that prepared his heart. This is a man that sought the law of God. This is a man that implemented and did what it said. This is a man that taught the scriptures and told people what he found. And all the time, he was praising the Lord throughout. Oh, what a lesson. What a man of God. So I ask you again, friend, as we look at the verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. Are you going to go up with Ezra tonight? Are you going to leave behind the compromise and the apostasy and the secret sins? Are you going to go up tonight? Are you going to follow this man's example? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. We trust the Lord to bless his word to each of our hearts for his own name's sake.